27. But before we do that, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for our time of worship, and we thank you for your presence and your Holy Spirit ministering to each of us. And I just pray and ask that your Spirit would continually speak to our hearts and our minds as we look into your word. I just ask that we would be changed and transformed and to be more like you. Just pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was telling Keith after worship that a lot of the songs we sang today was basically the message, so this should all be review. But yeah, we're going to look at Matthew 27, and I'm going to try to tackle the whole chapter. We won't look at every single verse, so don't worry about that. I know there's like 66 of them, but we'll breeze through it. So if you want to follow along, Matthew 27, starting with verse 1. And we're going to be looking at Jesus's and the crucifixion today. So when morning came, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Stop there. So who was Pontius Pilate? He was the fifth Roman governor of the region. Now the reason they had to plot to put him to death is because they couldn't put him to death on their own. That's the Jewish council, Sanhedrin. The Romans took away that right of capital punishment years before. They didn't want anyone putting down the gavel and executing a person. Only the Roman government was allowed to do that or had that right to do that. But there's something else going on behind the scenes. They want Jesus killed, so they bring Jesus to Rome for a trial. Verse 1 signifies the third trial Jesus is going through. The night before, he went through a trial before Annas, the high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then the second trial, he went before Caiaphas himself. And then the next one was right here in verse 1, early in the morning, the third trial before the whole court, the Jewish Sanhedrin. But even though they deemed him worthy of death, they couldn't execute him, so the Romans must have a trial. They bring him before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Tiberias Caesar. Continuing on in verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See it to yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Stop right there. I find these words about Judas interesting. When Judas saw the end result of his actions, Jesus being condemned, the text says he was remorseful. His 30 pieces of silver didn't look as appealing when he saw the damage that he had caused. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how many sins do people get caught up in that lead to the same result? The devil is so good about blurring the long-term effects of the choices that we make today. Judas had been thinking too short-term to notice where his road was leading him. He went and confessed his sin to the chief priest and elders, but they didn't care. They had used Judas for their purposes and cared nothing for his internal convictions. If only he had waited and confessed his sin to Christ. True repentance is confessing your sins to Christ. Judas did not do that. Contrast Judas's friends and actions with Peter. Judas made friends with sinners. When he betrayed Christ, he felt terrible about it, but none of them cared to help. They were all interested in their own self-interests. Having created no or received no comfort from him, they went out and killed, and he went out and killed himself. Peter, on the other hand, was friends with the 11 apostles. When he betrayed Christ, he felt terrible about it as well. But they supported him because they were all struggling with similar doubts. None of them were perfect, but they all loved Jesus. Having their support got him through the next 3 days, and he was later able to reconcile with Jesus. Godly friends matter. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, which Judas had, produces death. Continuing on in verse 6, but the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took the council and bought with them the potter's field, a burial place for strangers. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, and as the Lord directed me. Before killing himself, Judas had thrown money he received for the betrayal back into the temple. The hypocrisy of the Jews is on full display in this text. They couldn't decide what to do with the money. Apparently, it was unlawful to put blood money in the treasury, but apparently, it wasn't unlawful to use money to buy the blood of an innocent person. They decided they would take the money and buy a field, the potter's field, to bury strangers. How charitable of them. Jesus cites this quotation as coming from the prophet Jeremiah. But when you look into the Old Testament, the only prophet in which this quote can be located is in Zechariah. So why did Jesus say these words were spoken by Jeremiah if they were only found in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? Well, the Jews didn't divide up their Old Testaments the way we do today. Their scriptures were broken up into three sections: the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Jeremiah was the first book in the Prophets. Therefore, Jesus could be referencing the specific prophecy by using Jeremiah's name to make reference to all the prophetic writings, which would include Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Continuing on in verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. The Jews took Jesus to Pilate, hoping he would provide the death sentence they wanted. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? This would have been an important question for a Roman governor who served Caesar and was tasked with keeping the peace in the area. If Jesus claimed to be the king of Judea, then Pilate would have serious problems with him. Judea belonged to Caesar, and anyone who was able to gather such large crowds while claiming to be its king was a threat to Rome. Jesus responded in the affirmative. In John 18, 36, records Jesus telling Pilate his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom because Jesus sought no earthly throne. Pilate saw no reason for him to be persecuted under Roman law. So Jesus was not a political king. He was a spiritual king. That is, you can ask him to rule and reign in your heart so that the kingdom of God can come to you and your life experience right here, right now, as you allow him to rule over you. That, by the way, is what a Christian really is. A Christian is somebody who has allowed God and his kingdom to take the place of me and my kingdom. It's surrendering myself to God's will, not as I will, but as you will. That's what a believer is. It's not just somebody who goes to church, sings some songs, and feels really good when I go there, but it's somebody who's allowed kingship of Christ to take place in his or her own heart. Continuing on in verse 15. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release the crowd, anyone, prisoner, they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So it was custom during Passover that the governor would forgive a prisoner of their crimes and release them from prison. It was up to the people to decide who would be released. Pilate gives the people a choice. Would you like Jesus or Barabbas? We are told Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. Pilate may have thought he could back them into a corner. Certainly they didn't like Jesus, but hey, they won't ask for the release of a terrible person like Barabbas. It's interesting, there's a church historian called Origen, says the name Barabbas was actually Jesus Barabbas. The word Barabbas means son of a father, Baraba in Hebrew, son of a father. So his name was Yeshua or Jesus, son of a father. Interesting, said Origen, that you have here the son, Jesus, son of a father, and Jesus, son of the father. And that is the option the crowd is asked to choose between. Do you want the notorious criminal, Yeshua, son of a father, or that is of human origin, or do you want Jesus called the Christ, Messiah, the son of the Father, the only begotten son of God? And Origen said, that is always the choice that people have to make between humankind or God, man's choice or God's choice. Continuing on in 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." This record is unique in Matthew's gospel. During the night, Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus, which had in some way revealed his righteousness. When she became aware of the decision which her husband was wrestling, she sent word to tell him not to convict an innocent person. So at this point, Pilate had two confirmations of Jesus' innocence: his own conviction after talking to Jesus, and then his wife's dream, which was no coincidence. Continuing on with verse 20. Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "What? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Whatever influence these chief priests and the elders still had over the people was apparently enough to convince them to ask for the release of a hardened criminal instead of a man who had spent his days healing their sick. The crowd asked for the release of Barabbas and for Jesus to be crucified. Pilate asked them again, "What evil has he done?" The mob didn't answer with a coherent answer. They just kept shouting. How often do leaders relent to permit or even support godless things? Not because those supporting the godless present a case based on evidence and logic, but because they yell and keep yelling until those in authority, worried about security of their position, relent. Pilate had two confirmations of Jesus' innocence, one miraculous, but didn't want to incite the Jews for fear of their uproar becoming a stain on his political record. It's funny, there's nothing new under the sun. The same thing that was happening then is happening today in our political environment. Continuing on in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that the riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate realized he wasn't going to win, so he had a basin of water brought to him and figuratively washed his hands to excuse himself from the guilt of the injustice. Pilate claimed innocence But the truth is, he was the one with the power to stop the injustice. The Bible doesn't excuse Pilate. Excusing ourselves from a situation and clearing the road for sin to take place isn't an option for God. We are put in certain circumstances by God to stand for truth. If it's within our power to keep sin from happening, we shouldn't step aside and give way. When we give permission for something to happen, aren't we complicit with the perpetrator? The Jews were more than willing to take responsibility so long as they could rid themselves of Christ. It's interesting that the Jews got what they wanted, the pardon of a murderer, Barabbas. And in doing so, God made pardon available for their murder. That's a strong picture of grace. They were in the act of sinning, and God was in the act of offering salvation. What an awesome picture. Continuing on in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. I want to focus on the image Matthew has been building here throughout the book of Matthew. This is the king Matthew is trying to get the Jews to believe in. Their vision of the Messiah was too small. They wanted a Messiah to overthrow the Romans. But the Romans weren't the problem. Sin was what oppressed their nation. God told the Jews in the Old Testament he would make their lives hard and give them into the hands of their enemies if they were not obedient to him. The Jews were not oppressed because of the big bad Romans. They were oppressed by themselves. They needed saving from themselves. In the murder of Jesus, Matthew is showing them exactly they're like their fathers who killed the prophets before. They were still sinful like their fathers, were still oppressed because of that sin. What was their solution? We need a Messiah king who will lead us to victory against our enemies. Boy, does that sound familiar. This is what they asked Samuel for when Israel initially asked for a king. How did that go? Did it solve their problems? No, it created more problems. What had it taken to win Israel, Jews' freedom, when they were in slavery in Egypt? It took an act of God. His wrath was poured out on the firstborn of Egypt while the blood of the lamb protected the Israelites from receiving that wrath. What was it going to take to win the Israelites their freedom when they were in slavery to sin? An act of God. God's wrath was being poured out on his firstborn son so the blood of the lamb Jesus could protect the Israelites and ultimately all of us from receiving that wrath. God sent them the king they needed, not the king they wanted. In doing so, God destroyed the oppressor. The oppressor was not Rome. If the Jews thought Rome was the target, they were thinking small. The oppressor was sin and Satan. Christ would set up a kingdom far better than some earthly, temporal kingdom. He was out to conquer the greatest enemy of all. It was a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would almost outlast Rome. It would, outlast Rome and every nation after it. And Jesus invited all to join him in his kingdom. Consider the parties present, the Jews and the Romans. The Jews don't believe Jesus is their king because he isn't going to deliver them from Roman oppression. The Romans mock the idea of Jesus as king because they don't believe they need saving from oppression. They're the top dogs in the world. This may be why Jesus is always trying to get his apostles to think more spiritual and less physical. Aren't these the reasons people reject Christ as their king today? People are too concerned with the physical. They can't see the bigger picture. People don't believe they need saving. Continuing on in verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when he came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Cyrene was a city in North Africa, and Simon was probably in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. The whole cross probably weighed 300 pounds. The crossbeam, which many of the condemned were made to carry, was like 100 pounds. There is some discussion about the wine and gall offered to Jesus, but most believe the gall was bitter additive to the wine, which was offered as a slight painkiller. Continuing with verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them, casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." If there was ever a summary so abbreviated as to not capture the full emotion of the situation, it would be, "And when they had crucified him." Matthew shares none of the horror of having nails driven through his hands and being lifted up in the air and pinned to a piece of wood. A first century audience didn't need any explanation of a crucifixion. They were probably more familiar with the process than they wanted to be. The soldiers who crucified Jesus cast lots for his clothing. It was not uncommon for a prisoner to be crucified naked. No doubt this would have added shame to the whole ordeal. An additional insult was a sign reading "King of the Jews" was placed above Jesus' head. Continuing in verse 38, then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him, saying, "He has saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. He desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In his death, Jesus associated with common criminals. Two thieves were hung beside him. To make matters worse, the Jewish elite came by to mock Jesus one last time. Can you imagine the self-discipline it must have taken for him to keep the 12 legions of angels in heaven? Jesus had the power and the right to come off the cross. It's within his right, but he didn't in order to bring good news to men. Sometimes we surrender our rights to make way for the gospel. The two thieves who were crucified with him mocked him. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us one of the thieves would later change his attitude and acknowledge Jesus as king. Moving on to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out loud with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lemi sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Miraculous darkness covered the land when the midday sun should have been shining. The sixth hour was 12 p.m. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. And around 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me?" This statement is not Greek, and it's not Hebrew. It's recorded in the common language at that time, Aramaic. There has been a tremendous amount of debate surrounding this verse. What did Jesus intend to communicate in this? I think the first thing to recognize is that Jesus doesn't pull these words out of thin air. They were the words of a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22 was written by David in a time of despair. He begins expressing his feelings of being abandoned by God, but closes with the realization he has not been abandoned. If I said to you, "The Lord is my shepherd," where would your mind immediately go? Psalms 23. If I am a first century Jew who knows the Psalms, and someone said to me, my God, why have you forsaken me?" their mind would go to Psalms 22. Why doesn't he want the people to remember Psalms 22? Jesus is showing the people Psalms 22 is being fulfilled on the cross. Even verse 28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." To reveal to the people that even in this moment when it appeared God had forsaken him, God was worthy of praise, because as the psalmist wrote, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard, and when he cried to him." My understanding is that Christ was not abandoned by God, and he quotes Psalm 22 for the benefit of those listening who were under the impression they were observing a godless scene. Dropping down to verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." After hanging on the cross for hours, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and died. Jesus' last words, as recorded in the other Gospels, were, "It is finished." It, meaning the task of dying on the cross, was finished. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is finished, for we all know that Jesus was not finished. His death was accompanied by some significant events. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The Jewish people had two rooms inside the holy place and the most holy place. God's presence dwelt in the most holy place, and there was only one man in Israel, the high priest, was permitted to enter the most holy place once a year. The rooms were separated by a curtain, a veil, and that's described in Exodus. I'm not going to read that. What is the significance of the curtain tearing? After the death of Jesus, all men have access to God through Jesus. You don't need a special kind of priest to talk to God or to draw near to him. The dividing curtain, the division between God and man, had been removed. Its tearing from top to bottom may indicate this change came as a result of God's action in heaven and not man's action on earth. There was an earthquake. Some dead people resurrected. Notice this occurred after his resurrection. We know Jesus had the power to raise the dead. The resurrected appeared to many people in the city as evidence to Jesus' own resurrection. Continuing with verse 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him," keep watch over Jesus, "saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Question, what could prompt a hardened Roman soldier to confess Christ as the Son of God? apparently it was the same thing that changed the mind of the thief who mocked Christ. One moment and confessed him the next. It's difficult to imagine how horrible this scene would have been for them to observe. Continuing in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud. And he laid it in the new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The text now introduces us to a new disciple, Joseph, Arimathea. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph, but we know he was rich and he had a tomb. Luke 23:50 says he was a member of the council, which is probably a reference to the Sanhedrin. Joseph's action in this passage may have endangered his position on that council. Joseph went to Pilate and asked to take Jesus' body off the cross for burial. Without objection, Pilate gave his permission. Verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Let his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The day of preparation was the day Jesus died. The chief priests and the Pharisees approached Pilate and asked him to set a guard at Jesus' tomb for 3 days to ensure no one stole his body. It's interesting that the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered Jesus' words about rising again, but his own apostles didn't. I wonder if it was by God's divine guidance they remembered Jesus' prophecy, because their actions, although designed to stop any rumors of resurrection, ended up strengthening the case for the resurrection. Pilate gave the order for the tomb to be secured. The text says the tomb was sealed. It's difficult to know the exact nature of the seal, but the seal was probably done with wax. And when the stone had been rolled in place, a short piece of rope would have been sealed on either end, one on the stone and one on the other tomb. That way, if the seal was pulled too hard by someone attempting to roll the stone away, the hardened wax on either end would break and provide evidence of a break-in. In conclusion, in summary, true repentance is going to Christ with our confession of sin. It's not just being remorseful and going to man. God's kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual world. What man meant for evil, the crucifixion of Jesus, God turned into good news, salvation through the shedding of blood. That's amazing grace. It's easy to blame maybe Judas, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, or the Roman soldiers for Christ's death. But if we look at the big picture, it was our sin too who put Jesus on that cross. Thank you, Jesus, for tearing the veil that we can have a relationship with you personally now and for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Reading these passages, we feel like we've stood on holy ground. And our response is simply, thank you, Lord, because now we have relationship with you. We have hope. Now we can face our future, even the end of the years and death itself, with hope. Because Jesus conquered death and took the full brunt of pain and suffering so that we might have life. We'll never know the depth to which Jesus suffered in those three dark hours, feeling forsaken by you. But what a glorious truth that Jesus was forsaken so that we never would have to be. That's your promise to us, to everyone here, is you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lord, whatever our situation, whatever our struggle, whatever our trial, whatever our hardship, I pray that everyone here would experience this week closeness with you, fellowship and intimacy with you as you meet their needs and as you meet our needs as a body. In Jesus' name, amen.